Scriptures this morning come from the book of John. We'll be reading in chapter 18, chapter 18, verse 38. We'll read through chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 18, verse 38 through 19:30. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross, the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Good morning, friends. Would you join with me as we pray? Our Father, today as we come as your people to worship you, we pray that you would do us the kindness of stirring us from our coldness of heart and our indifference to truths that we already know, and instead that by your grace we would see afresh the preciousness of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Lord, come and work in our hearts today. Don't leave us unaffected or unchanged, but instead use your word to accomplish all the good things that you'd like to do today in our lives. And we pray that as a result we would trust you more deeply and obey you more fully, and that we would love Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who gave his own life for us on the cross. I ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, and as you do, grab a handout. If you don't have a handout, perhaps I could recruit a few of our men who are sitting toward the back to distribute those. If you didn't get a handout today, it's going to be helpful, I think, as you follow along, because we're going to be doing something of a review and a survey. So if you didn't get a handout, would you just slip your hand into the air? Don't feel embarrassed at all by that. We'll make sure that one comes your way, and we will see to it. All right, so just raise your hand up just high enough where they can see. Okay. My baptismal assistant needed one. Any others? And we should have plenty, so just don't feel bad at all about that. All right, thank you. Thank you, men, for your help. Just wanted to make sure that we put one in everyone's hands. Well, as Pastor Aaron said at the outset today, we have a lot of wonderful things taking place in our service today. We had the baptism, we had several testimonies from prospective members, we're going to have the Lord's Supper at the end, and I'm just so thankful for each one of those things. But here's what I came to realize as the staff and I, we were thinking about the service today. There is just no way that we were going to fit all of those things, plus a regular length sermon that did any justice to the next text in the Gospel of John, into the time that we have allotted, and let you go at any type of reasonable hour today. So instead, I think what we might do, and this gives us a good occasion, is to go back and just review a theme that is really prominent in the Gospel of John, namely the theme of Jesus' death. When we go through a book the length of this one, and it takes several months, it can be easy to forget just how prominent certain themes are. In other words, Jesus' death seems like this thing that really comes to the fore in chapter 19 of John's Gospel that Kevin read for us just a moment ago. But what I hope to do today is to remind you that it's all throughout John's Gospel, pervasively as a theme, that it's really central and important in John's Gospel and in all of the Bible. I'm going to review some of those passages that we've seen, summarize some of the main themes from that, and then hopefully try to convince you by way of application why us thinking on the gospel together as a church is actually the most valuable thing we could do. Right? You're thinking, I know the facts of the gospel. I know the data of the gospel. I've been a Christian for a number of years, or perhaps at least my parents are, and they've brought me to church all this time. I think I've got the gospel down, Pastor. Why in the world do we go to such pains to emphasize it over and over again? I'm hopefully going to try to convince you at the end why that's actually a good thing for us to do. So, grab your handout, and let's survey those passages there. I'll read each one and then make maybe just a few comments about each. I think we see the theme of Jesus' death and his sacrifice as early in the Gospel of John as chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. This is John the Baptist speaking as he sees Jesus. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That is what he calls Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now that is rich in Old Testament reference, right? In Old Testament imagery. It indicates that Jesus is the one toward whom all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament have been leading and pointing forward to. Just think about perhaps the lamb to be sacrificed for Isaac. Think about the Passover lamb in Egypt. Think about the animal sacrificed in the sacrificial system. And think ultimately in the Old Testament about the great promise of the lamb-like suffering servant who would be persecuted and put to death on behalf of those of us who have gone astray in Isaiah chapter 53. John is saying here, I think, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to take away the guilt of his people by means of atoning sacrifice. He is, in other words, the Lamb par excellence. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's no other that's appearing before us. Look at John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. And we read after that, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" What a curious thing to say. "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" Look at what John says. "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Aha! And he'll let us know in the verse after that, that after his resurrection, the disciples connected the dots here. Notice that Jesus identifies himself as the temple of God, as the dwelling place of God with man. That is so significant. And notice that he predicts here that the temple of his body would be both destroyed and raised up again. Right? Now, if there's ever been a teaser to head us into chapter 20 in the weeks to come, that's it. Right? Destroy this temple 3 days later. I'll build it up again? More on that in weeks to come. Look at John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This verse here begins the theme of Jesus is being lifted up in the Gospel of John. Over and over again, we find Jesus speaking about being lifted up. It refers to his exaltation and glory, generally speaking, and that begins with his crucifixion, being hoisted up in the air on a Roman cross. That begins his exaltation and glory. Notice here that his being hoisted up in the air is compared to the serpent in the wilderness in the time of Moses. You see that there? And notice the similarity. There's a reason for this. Here's what the type was pointing forward to. Just as with the serpent in the wilderness, that's Numbers 21, here with Jesus, everyone looking to him lifted up, looking to him in faith, receives life. But this time not merely restored physical life, physical health, but eternal life, something even greater. "That's the way the Father has loved the world," verse 16 explains, "by sending his only Son for the world's life, that it might have life as it looks to him lifted up and looks to him in faith." Look at John 6, verse 51. Jesus says there, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Notice again what Jesus is doing. He's identifying himself in this context as the better manna sent from heaven. He's identifying himself as that. He's referring to the food that God gave the Israelites in Exodus chapter 16. And I think maybe just by now, we're on our fourth example. You've really got to know your Old Testament, don't you, to make sense of what's going on in the Gospel of John? Here's four Old Testament references, the first four instances where Jesus' death is referred to. Notice something startling here. The bread from heaven that Jesus gives for the life of the world isn't actually like this flaky stuff that could be eaten. Instead, it's his flesh, he says. This is a reference to his sacrificial death, which results in life for us. It's nothing other than his flesh that he would give, that the world might live. He's the better manna sent from God. Look at John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Jesus says there, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep." I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Lots of references here, aren't there, to Jesus' giving his life or laying down his life for his sheep? That language there speaks of substitution, laying down his life in their place of the sheep. It was the sheep who deserved to die. It was Jesus who died in their stead as their good shepherd. Notice also the reference in verse 16. Notice the reference to bringing in other sheep who are not of, and I think what he's referring to here is the Jewish sheepfold. He's reminding us here of Jesus' focus on blessing the nations. It's true what the Samaritans cried out in chapter 4. Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus is going to gather sheep, both from the Jews and from other people groups, unite them together to be one flock under one shepherd. That's just what he's saying. And notice, we can't miss this in verses 17 and 18. Notice Jesus' authority. Notice his authority to lay down his life in his death and to take it up again in his resurrection. No one does that to him against his will. Instead, he chooses voluntarily to lay it down and to take it back up. It's a strong Jesus. Another preview, by the way, of coming attractions. This whole part about taking his life up again in resurrection. Look at John 11. Look at John 11. This is one of the more fascinating passages in all of John's gospel. John 11, beginning in verse 49. The Jews are angry about Jesus. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. They've met together. They're trying to figure out what's to be done about all of this. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Look at the explanation in verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Here's what's going on, if we can unpack this for a second. Caiaphas was suggesting there that they kill Jesus to prevent an uprising among the Jewish people. Jesus had become something of a celebrity figure by that point in Jerusalem. And Caiaphas knew that if the Roman authorities thought that the Jews planned to unite behind Jesus in some type of revolt against Rome, then they were going to respond with violent and bloody opposition to that. That's what Caiaphas is thinking on a political level. His plan, therefore, is to have Jesus die for the people, that is, so that the people wouldn't die at the hands of Rome as they put down the rebellion. But notice here that John detects that Caiaphas is speaking better than he knows. He's saying something a bit deeper than what he realizes as he prophesies here. Jesus would indeed die in place of the Jewish nation and the children of God scattered among the nations. That's true. But he would die not to appease the Roman authorities, but to appease God's own wrath so that he might save the people he's come for, his sheep from within Judaism and from outside of it. That's what's going to happen. So he will die for the people and for the nation. But John understands this in a much richer sense than Caiaphas intended. Look at chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, this is significant, this verse, because throughout John's gospel, at least four times, we've seen references to Jesus' hour or his time not yet having come. In fact, that's the explanation sometimes when God protects him against all odds, humanly speaking. But now he's saying that the hour has come for him to be glorified. And how will he be glorified? Notice the comparison that he makes in verse 24. This is telling. Just like a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies in order to produce a great harvest, so Jesus will die and his death will also result in a great harvest of converts to him. You know, if Jesus, if we can say something he's not worried about in this passage, he's not worried that his death will have no results, is he? He's not kind of like wringing his hands and hoping that this will result in people being converted. He's certain that much grain, much harvest will be produced as his life is laid in the ground, and he bears fruit in that way. He's come to save his sheep, after all, as he said. Look at verse 27 of that very same chapter, beginning there in John 12. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I've both glorified it and will glorify it again." Skipping to verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, as Jesus is thinking about his upcoming crucifixion, notice that he's deeply troubled. It's a very human Jesus that we see here. He's troubled at the prospect of that, but notice what he does in response. He still submits himself to the Father's will, right? He's not trying to shirk his obligations or his mission here. He submits to the Father's will and prays that the Father would glorify his name. And the Father promises to do just that. And again in verse 32, we see a reference to Jesus as being lifted up in crucifixion with the result that he'll draw all peoples to himself. I think he means peoples from every nation, right? Jews and Gentiles alike, drawn to himself as he's lifted up on the cross in glory. It's exciting. John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. We're getting toward the end. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" This is important. The cup that Jesus is referring to here is what we said in weeks past. It refers to the cup of God's wrath, which has this rich Old Testament background behind it. Jesus is saying he's come to drain it to the last drop for his people. And since this was his mission, violent resistance is beside the point, right? It's not that Jesus couldn't have resisted. It's that it was beside the point of what he had come to do. To bring subjects into his kingdom, this king wouldn't put up a fight. Instead, he would lay down his life and die. That's how people would be transferred into his kingdom. It's a king unlike the kings of this world. So he tells Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Finally, look at John 18, verses 28 through 32. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him yourself then, and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.'" The plot of the story is advanced here. The Jews bring Jesus to Pilate to have him put to death. And notice that by giving Jesus to the Roman authorities, who could exercise their power of capital punishment through crucifixion, that they were inadvertently fulfilling Jesus' own words about how he would die. There's a master plan and a divine script behind everything that happens in John's gospel, and here he's alerting us to that. They brought him to Pilate. They gave him to a Roman to crucify. This ended up fulfilling exactly what Jesus said it would, that he would be lifted up in the air in glory and draw men to himself. Well, let's think now about some themes in John's gospel about Jesus' death. Earlier, Kevin read most of chapter 19, or all of chapter 19, and some of chapter 18, so I won't reread that for you now. Let's think, and maybe you'll grab a pen or a pencil to have handy, about nine themes that we see here about Jesus' death. I'm going to go through these kind of fast, and so you can just jot the answers down as we go. First, Jesus' death was to take away sin. It's to take away sin. You can write sin in the blank there. As the perfect Lamb of God, as the ultimate atoning sacrifice, Jesus' death
would take away the guilt of his people for all time. It was to take away their sin. Number two, Jesus' death was for the life of the world. It was for the life of the world. Notice that Jesus' death is given as the reason that we who believe in him live. He gives his flesh for the life of the world. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because Jesus died, we live. Number three, Jesus' death was as a substitute. It was as a substitute. A really important theme that we see in John's gospel. And there's a pretty important preposition that's usually associated with it. See if you can spot the preposition as I quote these verses to you. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, Jesus says. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one, the children of God, who were scattered abroad. You notice the word for that keeps coming up over and over again in John's gospel when this is described. Central to John's teaching about Jesus' death is that he died for, or in place of, as a substitute for his people. And as Christians, central to what we confess is that the righteous Jesus died in our place, though we deserve that death. Hallelujah, what a Savior, is what we say in response to that. Jesus in my place. Jesus for me on the cross. Number four, fourth theme, Jesus' death was to gather into one his sheep from all the nations. Gather into one his sheep from all the nations. In John's gospel, there is undeniably this multinational, multi-ethnic focus of Jesus' redemptive work, what he's come to do. Jesus came to gather into one the scattered children of God. He came to make one flock with him as its shepherd king. He would draw all peoples to himself when lifted up on the cross. Friends, isn't just the presence of our church here today a testament to the faithfulness and the trueness of Jesus' words? Right? We're the nations redeemed by Jesus. We're here today with him as our king. This is clear. He's accomplishing what he set out to do. Number five, Jesus' death would produce much fruit. Jesus' death would produce much fruit. So we said a moment ago, Jesus didn't think, he wasn't under the impression, that he might die to no effect, to no avail. In fact, he's quite sure that there will be a great harvest, believers, in fact, from all peoples, when he falls to the ground and dies like a grain of wheat. He knows that his death will produce much fruit. A great multitude, as Revelation describes it. Number six, Jesus' death was to bear the Father's wrath. To bear the Father's wrath. Jesus was the innocent Son, but the one yet to put his mouth to the deep and wide cup. The cup of horror and desolation, as the Old Testament calls it. And he did so, so that we might never face the horror and desolation of divine wrath. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in our place, church. Number seven, Jesus' death fulfilled Scripture. It fulfilled Scripture. Interestingly, the closer John gets to the cross in his narration here, the more he emphasizes how Jesus' death fulfilled Scripture. Perhaps even in some ways that you find surprising, right? The way he uses the Old Testament and says, boom, fulfilled in Jesus. Apparently, not only did Moses write about Jesus, which is what Jesus said in John chapter 5, but according to John's use of the Old Testament, so did the Psalms and the prophets as well. In fact, John seems to think, in the way he's using the Old Testament, that the entirety of it points forward to Jesus. John's gospel is helpful, friends, in teaching us how to properly read the Old Testament. Christ is its subject. The Scriptures testify to Christ. Number eight. Jesus' death finished the work he was sent to do. It finished the work he was sent to do. When Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," It meant that the work the Father had sent him to do had been completed by him, including Jesus' work of atonement. Therefore, friends, there's no price left to be paid, no payment left to be made. God's wrath is satisfied. Jesus' work is finished. Really important for you to understand. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats any longer. A once-for-all sacrifice has been made. Number nine, the final one. Jesus' death would be followed by his resurrection. It'd be followed by his resurrection. If the Jews destroyed the true temple of God, well, then he would just be raised up again in 3 days. After all, he had the power, he said, to lay down his life and to take it up again. Those are strong statements, aren't they? If someone spoke to you that way, can you imagine how you would feel? I have the authority to lay down my life and take it back up. Friends, coming up next in John chapter 20, Jesus backs up every single bit of what he's claimed. There's an empty tomb and a stone rolled away, and he's not here because he's been raised. Those are 9 themes that we see about Jesus' death in the Gospel of John. Here's what I'd like to answer now. What difference does it make for us? And maybe another way of asking that specifically is, Pastor, why the gospel again? Why the gospel again of Jesus' death and resurrection? I want to give you a couple answers to that question. First, the death of Jesus addresses our greatest need. The death of Jesus addresses our greatest need. Sometimes our problem is being convinced of that. You know, this morning we probably came in here, I bet we did, with a lot of different things on our minds. Didn't we? Right? We live life 6 other days a week before we come and gather corporately. One person perhaps is thinking about the taxes he just filed this week and thinking about what he may want to do or what he may have to do with the return that's coming in. Another person is thinking about the exam she has to take this week or the big project at work that's looming on the horizon. Maybe someone else is struggling with a relationship that has gone sour and has remained unreconciled for a time. And even as we speak about Jesus' death, that's gnawing at the back of your mind. It's that relationship that's just not quite right. Maybe you've been thinking a lot lately about how to be a better spouse or a better parent or what you do when you have a difficult child as a parent. And it's that that's sort of hijacking your thoughts these days. Maybe today you're struggling with a debilitating physical condition. And even as we speak, as hard as you're trying to concentrate, there's that nagging pain or feeling in the back of, coming from your body, and that's presenting itself as first and foremost in your needs. Perhaps you're dealing with instead a deep, dark depression that has just settled in. Perhaps many don't know about it, but it's like a black storm cloud that's just come to take up residence and hangs over your life. You know, I just want to begin by saying all of those are legitimate issues and concerns, right? You're right to give thought to those and to want to ask about those. They are legitimate. And at times, they may feel like the weightiest matters in the world. They may feel weightier or more monumental even than the gospel. So we're inclined to say, yeah, I know, Pastor, that Jesus died for me. But listen, you have no idea what it is I'm going through. And it's that and maybe not the gospel that is first in my thoughts right now. I think when we catch ourselves thinking like that, it's then that we need to regain some perspective on life's issues in relation to the gospel. Here's what I mean. I said earlier that the gospel addresses our greatest need. Our greatest need as people is to be rightly related to God, the God who made us. Paul describes our godless condition like this. He says in Ephesians 2, we're separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Notice those two things go hand in hand. No hope, without God in the world. Our sin, you see, has alienated us from God. Knowing Him and dwelling with Him is the highest possible good for us as human beings. But we've rebelled against God's holy law, both rebelled in Adam and also rebelled by our own actions. And because of that, we stand alienated from God, and we stand under His wrath. That's the biggest problem in our lives, bigger even than your taxes or your test or your work or your health or your family or your friends, is that we stand separate and alienated from God by our fallen condition. But friends, hear the good news of the gospel today. The good news that addresses our biggest problem with unyielding, never-ending grace. Through the death of Jesus, God has reconciled us to himself, he's made peace with us, and he's given himself to us to be our God forever, and us always to be with him. And he's done this, friends, by punishing Jesus in our place, in place of everyone who would ever repent and believe. Jesus died the death that I deserve to die and rose again to reconcile me to God and to give me God forever. Friends, think about today the tremendous guilt of your sin. Think about how greatly you've sinned against the one who has every right to cast you into hell forever for your crimes against him. And then think that he's not done this, but instead put to death his son in your place so that he might shower you with never failing love and compassion for all of eternity. The gospel, you see, reorients us to our greatest need and awes us afresh with the lavish love and grace of God. Don't lose sight of the gospel. However many things in your life right now may seem like they're not pinned down and they remain unfixed and unaddressed and no solution is in sight, this has been solved. It's finished. It's finished. The most important issue of life and of eternity and of how you'll die one day has been solved. Tenacious, unyielding grace of God through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And second, once we get the gospel clicked into its proper place at the very top, once we understand the gospel of Jesus dying in our place and rising again, then we begin to understand that the gospel actually has something to say to all of those life issues. Right? It's not that those are irrelevant and we just don't have an answer to give for those, and you should go somewhere else other than the Bible and the church for those. There is an answer. But when we skip over the gospel to address them, we miss the Bible's proper perspective on them. And we miss the true solution for pleasing God in the way that we address them. Sometimes churches come under the impression that we should just move away from all this talk every week about the gospel, and instead we should just talk about things that are more relevant. Being gospel-centered, they might tell us, doesn't really give people what they need. But I think they're mistaken. Clearly, that's not the Bible's view of the gospel, is it? The Bible doesn't see the gospel as being something that's out on the periphery of relevance. In fact, the Bible is God's decision of what is relevant, and the gospel is at the center of the Bible. The Bible, for instance, the gospel, frames generous giving of your money, just for example, in light of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, God's indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Huh, notice that. Gospel connected to financial ethics. Isn't that interesting? The gospel has something to say to that. The gospel also has something to say to us as we prepare for big tests or big work projects coming up this week. We do so as those who are under authority, either of professors or employers. And the Bible would say to us, the gospel would, that we are those who've been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3, we've died with Christ. Our life is now hidden with Christ in God, gospel. And it reminds us, as we live out the implications of that, that we serve a new master, ultimately the Lord Christ, who's died and risen for us, who gives us the reward of the heavenly inheritance. And so as we work and as we study and as we prepare, we do our best to please him. Our masters aren't ultimately our professors or our employers. Ultimately, it's the Lord Christ, who's died and risen for us. Gospel connected to your work ethic. The gospel also tells us what to do about unreconciled relationships. Maybe one of those is triggering in your mind now. It says that as those who've been reconciled to God, gospel, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, Ephesians chapter 4, which includes, among other things, living in unity with one another. And so we go and we initiate reconciliation horizontally, because we've been reconciled and peace has been made between us and God vertically. Gospel connected to interpersonal relationships. The gospel also frames the way family relationships should look, doesn't it? Is it coincidence that the New Testament authors often head for the family as they unpack the gospel's implications? Isn't that interesting? As if Lo and behold, the gospel has something to say to your family life. Husbands, give loving, sacrificial leadership. Wives, submit to it and follow it, because this is the picture of what Christ has done for his bride in the gospel, Ephesians chapter 5. Children, obey their parents in the Lord, and fathers, bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These are all framed under what it means to walk worthily of your calling to salvation with which you've been called, Ephesians 5 and 6. The gospel addresses your health problems as well, doesn't it? It promises, gloriously, that the Christ who's been raised from the dead in an imperishable, perfected, glorified body is only the first fruits of those who will be raised to be like him one day. That is, he's the first of a much larger promised harvest. And when he returns one day, we too will be raised like him in bodies that won't undergo decay. And we'll live forever, hear this good news, in a place without hospitals, without doctor's offices, without even tongue depressors. All of eternity in that kind of place. No suffering or dying or mourning or pain. So, physical sufferer, hope in that. Don't fail to connect the gospel to your life and your problems. Hope in the resurrection and the future grace that will come at Jesus' return. And finally, maybe a word to the person who's struggling with depression. The gospel also addresses your depression. God is good, and God is good to you. You are God's through Christ, and forever you always will be. Your God is the one who's pledging that he's making all things new. The climax of the Bible, right? Revelation. Your God is making all things new, including you, and your fallen mind that struggles with depression sometimes, and your emotions that betray you. He's making all of that new, and one day Christ will return. The new heavens and new earth will come down out of heaven, and you'll dwell there with Christ for all of eternity, without sorrow or crying or pain, without the curse of the fall. And those words are faithful and true. In a world where the words that approach you and convince you to be believed lie to you often, those words are faithful and true. God is making all things new, and you'll be with him forever. And tears will be a distant memory at that time. And so in the midst of our depression, we hope in God, we believe in future grace, and we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." You see, it's only when we understand how the death of Jesus, what we went through on this handout today, how it relates to the issues of our lives, that we can then respond to those issues rightly. Bypassing the gospel bypasses the only real solution for life. It does. Friends, God has been good to us. He sacrificed his own son for our sins in our place to give us eternal life with him. Undying eternal existence with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It's the best news any of us will ever hear. And it's this that we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper. It's this that we celebrate. Let me say just a brief word about whom the Lord's Supper is for. First of all, it's for Christians. It's for those who've been born again. But in a day and age when there's so much confusion about our own spiritual condition, when our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, when it's easy to misjudge where we stand with the Lord, we also ask that you be a member in good standing of a church that agrees with our church on the gospel, and who vouches by retaining you as a member that you do indeed give evidence of being born again. God's gracious work in your life. Finally, because baptism seems to be the ordinance that pictures our initiation into the Christian life, and the Lord's Supper is the ordinance that we continue in throughout our Christian life, it seems misguided to get those flip-flopped and to begin to take the Lord's Supper before you've been properly baptized, by which we mean as a Baptist church, as a believer. We're trying not to be contrarians here, but instead faithful to what we understand the New Testament to teach. I imagine just about any church reserves the Lord's Supper for baptized members of the covenant community. We're saying the very same thing here as Baptists. It's just that our understanding of baptism is that it's always believers' baptism. And so we ask that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. What we want to do now is take just a moment to examine our own hearts, to meditate, certainly to thank God for the gospel, to confess sin to him, and perhaps if needed to others as well in the church body. I'd like to ask Daniel to come now and to play some music during that time. And then at the end of that, I'll invite the servers to come forward as we celebrate the supper.